Good morning, and welcome again to Plevna Community Bible Church. You would take out your Bibles for this morning's scripture reading. It comes from the book of Genesis. So right there at the beginning of your Bibles, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 24 through 31. Genesis 1, 24 through 31. You know, one thing I must say that I am continually grateful for in God's Word is that there are many things of which it is impossible to know unless somebody who did know revealed it to you. For instance, I can't tell what any of you are thinking. But if I asked you and you told me, then I could know what you were thinking. There's also historical events that, unless we were there to see what happened, there'd be no way for us to know about them. And the point is that in God's Word, God has graciously told us about so many things that apart from Him sharing those things with us, we'd have no way on our own of knowing the truth of those things. Here we find the creation account, and that's definitely one of them. Our study of our world can go back as far as the flood, but that's really about it. And so to know exactly how the world was made, that's kind of beyond us. And so this is just, it's such a valuable passage for that reason. But let's go ahead and read verses 24 through 31. It says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens and everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." I want you to think of some of the most famous sculptures that you know of. Some of those would be nonsensical things like the Sphinx in Egypt. But the majority of famous sculptures are statues of people. Here you could think of the Statue of David by Michelangelo. And we have a lot of such sculptures here in the U.S. Many of them are commemorating war heroes of one kind or another, and their value has been debated in recent years. But then you have Mount Rushmore, depicting four famous presidents and is one of the largest sculptures ever made. We erect these statues because we want to honor these people, or because what they did was particularly significant to our own lives, or, you know, simply because great people make great subject matter for works of art. But what about when somebody makes a statue, not of another person, but of themselves? Why do kings kings, emperors, tyrants, and despots. Company CEOs create statues of themselves. When you ask that, there's really only one answer, and that's because they want to make themselves look good, look great. They create an image of themselves for their own glory. And that's often why those kinds of statues are torn down, because people don't want to glorify those individuals anymore. When we create something in our own image, even if it's just a picture, we do it to make ourselves look good for our own glory. Just think of how often we take a picture of a group of people and we're in that group. And who is the first person you look at in the picture? You. Because you want to make sure you look good. The first recorded instance of somebody going about creating something in their own image is in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, which we read earlier, where it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now let's pause for a minute and ask ourselves, what possible reason could God have had for creating mankind in his own image? Well, obviously it was to glorify himself. That's why people do that sort of thing. And incidentally, in the Westminster Catechism, the very first question asked is, what is the chief and highest end of man? What's the purpose of mankind's existence? What are we here to do? And the answer is to glorify God. That catechism lists scripture references for the answer those theologians came up with, and with this question, you definitely get the sense that they had to cut themselves short on the number of verses they listed. There are simply so many verses talking about how we are to glorify God. And why wouldn't that be the case? That is, after all, why you create something in your own image. The psalm we're going to look at this morning speaks to this point, this understanding that God created us in his own image and for the purpose of glorifying him plays a pivotal role in what the psalmist was thinking as he put pen to parchment and wrote out the song that we'll be looking at today. Well, let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we must admit that we find it kind of odd that we were created for your glory. I mean, we walk through Walmart and we look at people. We look at people in a lot of situations, and we certainly don't seem all that amazing. Sunsets look amazing. Flowers look amazing. People often don't. And they often don't act very amazing either. We have to admit that it's rather easy to take a disdainful view of mankind. And people often do. That's why genocide is a thing. But yet you, Father, in your word, as our creator, say a lot of amazing things about who you created us to be. It's astonishing, Father. And we would pray that you would enable us to have a biblical, a correct view, both of ourselves, of who we are created to be, and also of our fellow man, our neighbors, of who you made them to be. The implications of what you tell us are far-reaching, And so we pray that you would guide us to those implications and help us to live them out. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Please take out your Bibles and turn in them to the middle of the book. It's the book of Psalms. Comes right before the book of Proverbs, right there in the center of your Bibles. And this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 8. The psalm that we'll be looking at this morning has two parts. The first section has David working his way up, or rather down, to asking a question. The second has David contemplating the answer to that question. All this is based on revelation that David would have had available to him. So none of this is necessarily prophetic like many of his other psalms are. However, I want to point out before we get into it that, as I pointed out with some of the other psalms, structure matters. And when considering the structure of a song or poem, we often see that what the words seem to be about is not necessarily what the poem or song is actually about. And the structure makes that clear. But to get at to the answer of what this song is actually about, as we work our way through it, I want you to try to answer the simple question, who is doing what? Who is in view of doing things in this psalm? Because it's constantly the same person all the way through it. Let's go ahead and start off with the first section, verses 1 through 4. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? So we can see here that David starts out contemplating how great God is. And that's an important thing to sit down and contemplate. And God actually commands us to do so. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I remember when I was gazing out at the Grand Canyon with a friend. And if you've been there, you know how amazing it is, especially from the right vantage point, because you can see so much of it. It is overwhelmingly huge. And my friend blurted out, God is bigger. And when I heard him say that, I thought, that was kind of a silly thing to say. Like, of course he's bigger. But then I looked over at my friend and saw the look of wonder on his face. See, he wasn't just stating a fact, like roses are red. He was allowing himself to contemplate God and be amazed by him. God doesn't want us to merely list facts about himself. He wants us to worship. And let's be honest, even though the sun is the largest thing we can lay our eyes on, it only looks the size of a dime. Think of how big God is. He's bigger than the universe. Think of how wise he is. Think of how much he knows when he knows where every atom in the universe is and where it will be. So David cries out, how majestic is your name in all the earth. God's glory is greater than the heavens. It's above and beyond them. They can't contain it. Then he has a very interesting statement in verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. What's that talking about? Well, babies and infants simply cry if they're alive. They cry out showing they're alive. And this cry is depicted as somehow being strong enough to contain enough force to silence the enemy. What I believe he's talking about here is a prophecy given to Satan after he got Adam and Eve to fall in the Garden of Eden. God told it, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So see, especially before Jesus actually came to earth the first time, every cry of every baby pronounced the inevitability that that prophecy would be fulfilled. As long as there were babies crying, expressing their life, Satan's doom was sure. That's an amazing thing to contemplate, because there isn't much of anything that's more helpless than a human baby when it's born. Cows are born and rapidly ready to stand on their feet. Queen bees hatch and are ready to go to war. Human babies are completely dependent for their survival for years. Yet God made a baby's cry to be a cry of awesome strength. And then David lists a progression of things starting with verse 3. First he lists the heavens and then down to the moon and stars and then finally to mankind. So David starts out in verse 1 talking about God's glory, which is above the heavens, and then works all the way down to mankind, walking in the dust of the earth, and asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" That's a question that's worth asking. We are tiny specks upon this planet that we call home. This planet is a speck when compared to the sun. It would take 1.3 million Earths to equal the sun. The largest star we know of is UY Scuti, and 5 billion of our suns could fit inside it. That's unimaginably huge. And yet even the largest star is just a dot, a speck, compared to a galaxy which can easily hold between 100 million and 100 trillion stars. And our scientists estimate that there are likely 100 billion galaxies. And God is greater still. And being greater than all of that, you do have to kind of wonder why on earth he cares so much about us. And he obviously does. There's a day of judgment appointed for us. We don't hold days of judgment for microscopic organisms, except perhaps the ones crawling along the surface of our lettuce when we stick it in our mouths. David is right. This is an amazing thing. And so David goes on in verses 5 through 9 to talk about mankind. "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Verse 5 is talking about angels, obviously. We're not in charge of angels. We can't even see them unless somehow they make their presence known, and we don't even know how they do so. They are beyond us. But even so, we have been crowned with glory and honor. How? Precisely how we stated earlier. We alone are made in God's image. We alone of all God's creations were made in His image, meaning that we were made to glorify Him. Now, if I'm drawing a portrait of somebody, spending a lot of time to make it look good, and you come along and make it look ugly, I'm going to be upset. But if the portrait I'm drawing is of myself, and you twist it around to make me appear ugly and stupid, then I'm really going to be angry. If we make something in our likeness, it automatically has a special place among our possessions. We, human beings, have that honored place amongst all that God has made. And I know David is talking about Genesis 1 here because he goes on to talk about dominion, which Genesis 1 tells us God has given us. God placed everything on earth under our dominion. And so David, having a downward progression in the first part of this psalm, has an upward progression here. A sheep and oxen, not too bright, not very special. They obviously need a caretaker. Beasts of the field. Yeah, it's a pretty cool thing if you tame a deer, fox, lion, or some such. The birds of the heaven. And you have to admit that it takes quite a bit more to tame something that exists beyond your reach. Yet we have. The fish of the sea. Yeah, they're food too. And saltwater aquariums are a thing. It makes you wonder if they had pools of water full of fish for leisurely amusement like we have today. And then whatever passes along the paths of the sea. In James 3:7, James said, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind." But if you were going to think of a creature that seemed beyond mankind's ability to exercise dominion over, certainly it would have to be a great sea creature that exists where we can't even go. And yet we built cages for them as well. Mankind has been given dominion and seems to feel like it needs to demonstrate that it has it over everything on the face of the earth. But what's the point? Notice that this psalm begins and ends with the exact same phrase. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Notice who is doing everything listed here. Verse 1, you have set your glory. Verse 2, you have established strength. Verse 3, the work of your fingers. Verse 4, what is man that you care for him? Verse 5, yet you have made. Verse 6, you have given him dominion. God is the one doing everything here, and it begins and ends with him. So even though the subject matter seems to be about people, mankind, the question about why God cares about people and how he's demonstrated that he's done so. Really, the song is about God and how he's chosen to make his glory apparent. Notice I didn't say get glory for himself. God is infinitely perfect in all his attributes. He already has all the glory it's possible to get. But he's choosing to display his glory to what he has made. And he's choosing to display his glory primarily in people. So we're back to the Westminster Catechism. The chief end of mankind is to glorify God. That's what we were made for. So in the psalm, we see two very important facts. First, in mankind, God is being glorified and is to be glorified. Secondly, we see that mankind has inherent self-worth, not because of anything we have done or can do, but because of the nature of why God created us in the first place. Our worth is greater than that of anything else in creation. And indeed, great enough, at least in the eyes of our Creator, to make him willing to die for us. This means that we are limitlessly priceless in his eyes. When we look at a $100 bill, we can judge what that's worth. But what's a person worth? Think about that the next time you're in Walmart, frantically searching for something on the shelf, and you smell somebody walking toward you down the aisle. What are they worth? Well, Jesus demonstrated what they're worth, at least to him. These two points impact everything about how we view ourselves and how we view and treat our fellow man, and about what we think we are placed here for. I saw a bumper sticker once that read, "The man who dies with the most toys wins." We're made for a lot more than just amassing junk until we die and it's all carted off to Goodwill. From these two points, in mankind, God is being glorified, and mankind has inherent self-worth, spring hundreds of different possible points of application. Here are four of them. First, based off of verse 2, enemies are trying to take away from God's glory, or at least trying to obscure it. But it is our role to display it. Think of that when you see God's name dragged through the mud in our culture. And certainly we should ask ourselves, should we, who are meant to fight for God's glory, supposed to be using his name in vain as if God is nothing more than a curse word? Picture us being in a courtroom. We are the defense. God's enemies are the prosecution and are constantly bringing up points to make God look dumb. But we, the defense, never rest. We never say we are finished bringing up points, refuting others, constantly working for the glory of God. Now, ultimately, Jesus will walk into the courtroom, sit down in the judge's seat, and finish the discussion once and for all. But until then, we are supposed to constantly be on the lookout for ways we can defend God's honor, even if it's simply by the sound of a baby crying. Jesus already came, but as long as the voice of a baby can be heard, we know he's coming again. Second, because mankind has inherent self-worth, we should value our fellow man. Even babies are precious to him. This leads to the ethics of valuing our fellow man, fighting for unborn, fighting for the marginalized and oppressed. And understand, this is a valid reason for doing so. Not the Marxist garbage leftists are trying to inflict on our nation. They view everything as being about power, about domination. And so those who are marginalized need to throw off their shackles, be empowered, fight to become dominant. But just think of where that leads. Marxism always leads to the creation of a new oppressed class. So what reason do you have to help your fellow man? What? So you can become the next oppressed class? No, thanks. I think I'll pass. But if in actuality Mark got it wrong, and they have the same worth you do, an infinite value, then we'll be motivated to do what Jesus did and love our neighbors as ourselves. No matter who they are, they're still a person Jesus died for. Third, dominion is given for a reason. For instance, we want our federal government to do things. It has responsibilities. You can't give somebody responsibilities without at the same time giving them the authority, the dominion, to carry out those responsibilities. We were given dominion authority for a reason, to be God's representatives here on earth and take care of his creation. In fact, he designed it to need us to take care of it. I don't have to talk much about this. Most of you are farmers and ranchers, and you live out the truth of this every day. But I will say, whereas the environmentalists' hatred of mankind and worship of the goddess of Mother Nature gives a false and destructive reason to protect the environment, and you could say constantly leads them to do things that actually destroy the environment, we, followers of God, have always had the best reason to do so that one could ask for: to glorify God. And inherently understand that if we are going to glorify God while doing so, while taking care of the environment, we have to act with the greatest amount of wisdom and discernment possible. We have the best reason, and the best reason to do it well. Finally, and perhaps most importantly, God is to be praised, worshipped, adored. We aren't just supposed to list facts about him. We are to contemplate him with awe and wonder. Make sure you take the time to do so.